Memorial Day is tomorrow, formerly known as Decoration Day, originally a day to remember fallen soldiers from the Civil War. After World War I, it was expanded to honor all Americans who had died in any war. By the end of the 20th century, Americans had expanded the meaning even more, and Memorial Day has become an occasion to remember and honor all our lost loved ones, military and civilian. After finishing the 11th chapter of Romans, I wanted us to take a step back and think in broader terms about how Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to have a relationship with the living and holy God. So last week we looked at what the Bible says about God. And this week, in an affirmation that human beings are not animals and are not to be discarded and forgotten like so much trash, let's consider this morning what the Bible says about man. When I was a boy, a couple of neighborhood friends invited me to come along with them to shoot BB guns at trees and so on in a local farmer's pasture. And I asked, are we allowed to be in there? And they responded, we do it all the time. Not exactly an answer. And therefore, not wanting to worry my mother over much, I just didn't ask her permission. And I went along with them to the forbidden pasture. We hopped the fence, we made our way across the pasture and to the wooded hill, and we began to take turns with the BB guns, shooting trees and leaves and so on. And they told me that there would be no cattle in the field because the farmer always moved the cows to an adjacent field at that time of day. But they said, but if you see a bull, a black bull with a silver ring in its nose, you let us know. I made a mental note of that. We worked our way up the hill. When we got to the top, to our surprise, there stood a small gathering of cows and a large black bull with a silver ring in its nose looking back over one massive shoulder toward us. I turned and started to run, but one of my friends grabbed my arm and said, "Don't run." And he said, just edge back down slowly out of the bull's sight. So we edged back down the hill until we couldn't see the bull any longer. Then we ran back down the hill and back across the pasture. And all I remember was running hard with my head down and seeing lots of these round brown mounds zooming past under my feet and hoping very much that I would not step in one. We reached the fence and back over safely. That was my first and last experience with the forbidden pasture. Now, approaching this subject this morning is a little bit like running across that pasture. It's hard to talk about this without stepping in something controversial. Even just announcing our topic this morning, what the Bible says about man, steers us right into two of the biggest controversies that are facing us now. The first being the origin of human beings, and the second being what does it mean to be male and female, including what is the definition of marriage. Now, frankly, much of what the Scriptures have to teach us about ourselves, it's offensive to our human pride. But just because we don't like hearing it doesn't mean that it isn't true. The Scottish Highlands are dotted with the ruins of old castles, and some of them are still quite magnificent, but they're still ruins. That's a pretty accurate picture of what the Bible has to say about mankind. We are magnificent ruins. In fact, you can summarize the scriptural view of mankind in two statements. Number one, man was created. Number two, man is fallen. We have spent much of the past several decades teaching our children that everything is the product of blind chance and that human beings are merely a highly evolved form of animal, and belief always produces behavior. Why are we so surprised then when our society has become increasingly sexualized and violent? Why are we so surprised that the greatest rise of the suicide rate is among teenagers, as well as in other categories? Not only is the secular worldview wrong, it doesn't work. Now, the Bible has some hard things to tell us about ourselves, but the diagnosis must be correct before the cure can be administered. What the Bible says about human beings offends our pride, but what it says is true. And in the end, the message of the Bible transforms human beings and elevates the human race. So, let's see what the Bible teaches us in broad strokes about man. And the first is that man was created. Specifically, man was created, not evolved. Now, Genesis 1:27, a wonderful pivotal verse. The Bible says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So God created man in his own image. Back in 1967, Desmond Morris published his famous book, The Naked Ape. I remember seeing the cover as a small boy. It showed a man and a woman and a couple of children from the back, not wearing any clothes. That kind of thing tends to impact a small boy's eyesight. In this book, Desmond Morris examines human beings and he shows all the ways that we are similar to apes. And he contends that these similarities prove that we descended from the apes, or at least from a common ape-like ancestor. In making this contention, Morris, like so many others, was simply following the path marked out for us by Charles Darwin in The Descent of Man. Now, let me say right up front that there are physical similarities between not just men and apes, but between man and other animals as well. Darwinists never acknowledge that there are similarities, certain similarities between species are to be expected if we live in a shared universe with a shared physics on a shared planet with a shared environment. The similarities are to be expected if we have not a common ancestor, but a common designer. And furthermore, these similarities between man and animals actually help us to fulfill our purpose of having stewardship over and caring for the animals. If it weren't for the similarities, a farmer wouldn't know how to take care of his livestock. A veterinarian wouldn't know how to treat all those different kinds of animals. Beyond those similarities, though, the human body is as much different from and superior to the animals as the stars are distant from the earth. There are far more differences between mankind and animals, even apes, than there are similarities, despite the roommate you may have had in college that might lead you to think otherwise. Now, I want you to consider some things. First, consider the fact that human beings stand upright. We are supremely well designed for standing and moving on two legs. Human feet are unique and have an intricate arched structure with 26 precisely shaped bones, many of them wedge-shaped, held together with many ligaments, tendons, and muscles. In fact, there are three arches in the foot between the heel, the ball of the foot, and the base of the little toe. The human foot has the right balance between rigidity and flexibility. It is stiff enough to support the weight of the body, but flexible enough for walking and running. The foot is also an irreducible structure, meaning that it has to have all the parts in place and correctly shaped before it can function. It's just like an arch with a wedge-shaped stones and a keystone and maybe staples to hold it together. If you don't have it all in place at the same time, it falls apart. This arched, flexible, yet strong structure of the human foot is perfectly designed for giving human beings upright mobility. Apes, on the other hand, have very flexible feet. I was a kid, we used to take those black winter gloves with the weather palm, you know, and put them on our feet, pretend like we were monkeys. There's a difference, isn't there? The ape's foot is very flexible, and it serves as a second pair of hands for gripping branches. This makes them great at climbing trees, but it severely limits their ability to stand and to walk upright. It goes farther. Human beings have upright knee joints that can be locked with the legs straight. The knee joints of apes cannot be extended fully. Apes always have bent legs. Human beings have angled femur bones. These are the bones in your thighs. They start at your hips and they go inward to the knees. This brings the knees and the feet very close together under the center of the body, giving great stability when we walk or when we run. Now, in contrast, an ape's femur bones are relatively straight. They go straight down, and that keeps their knees and feet relatively far apart. When apes try to walk on two legs, they have to sway awkwardly from side to side, and they can't walk very far like that. Human beings have a unique hip joint that allows for a completely natural walking motion. Apes cannot fully extend their hips to the upright position. Even when standing on 2 feet, apes must always be bent over on bent legs. The human spine is more or less vertical with a slight undulation in the shape of an S. This keeps the torso and the head directly above the hips for standing and walking. The spine of the ape is bent in the shape of a letter C. This curved back of the ape makes their torso project out in front of their hips, forcing apes to use their hands and arms to support their weight. This is why they're called knuckle walkers. In human beings, the spinal column enters the skull at the bottom. It makes the natural position for the human head to be looking forward in an upright position. The spine of an ape enters the skull at the back, making the most natural position of the head for them to be forward in a horizontal position. Human beings have a relatively flat face. And that, coupled with our eye movement, it gives us a large field of view from the ground in front of us to the sky above. Apes have a large protruding chin and a much more restricted field of vision. Well, we have a high center of balance. It's important for us to be able to see the ground. Apes have a lower center of balance. They walk on all fours. They can regain their balance much more easily. They don't have to see the ground like we do. Human beings have the ability to move on 2 legs with great agility. I want you to think about all of the twists and turns and jumps and sprints required in things like soccer, tennis, gymnastics, hockey, basketball, skiing, track, or keeping up with your grandson. The other day, my son-in-law and I came out of a theater, and it started to rain. And after a minute, I said, I think we better run. So we took off, and it was in the dark, and there were cars backing out, and I was sort of dodging. And by the time we got to the truck, and I hopped in, he hopped in the other side, he's laughing his head off. I said, what's the matter with you? He said, you can really move when you want to. Just because I don't like to do it doesn't mean I can't. You can't do that unless we're designed this. Even things like gardening, housework, walking up and down the stairs, all these require fine balance and agility. Apes cannot stand on their toes. They have no ability to move on two legs with agility and speed. When they want to move with agility and speed, it's all fours. They can't stand on two legs, nor do they desire to very much. Somewhere between 9 months and a year old, a human baby begins to have the overwhelming urge to walk on two legs, even though it is much easier to crawl. A baby ape has no such driving urge to walk on two legs. Now let's talk about the human hand. The human hand is one of the most wonderful mechanical devices in all of the universe. It is vastly more complicated and impressive than any mechanical device made by man. With our hands, we can write, perform surgery, create art, play musical instruments. Ape hands are designed only for climbing and walking. Human beings are designed to walk on two legs, freeing the hands to be dedicated to skillful tasks. This is exactly what you would expect if the Creator made us in His image to be creative beings. The human hand has 27 bones, 35 muscles, and a large number of ligaments that hold it all together. Half of the hand's muscles are located in the forearm. The other half are in the palm of the hand. The movement and power are transmitted to the hands and the fingers by a network of tendons. The human hand has extremely fine motor control, each finger having a full range of movement, and you have what's called a fully opposable thumb. That means you can make an O with your thumb and each finger. That is a unique ability. This means that the hand is capable of a vast number of possible movements. One study identified at least 58 types of hand movements, and each movement can involve the use of up to 35 muscles. Now, in order to control your hands, a large portion of your brain is set apart just to move the hands. The part of the brain responsible for muscle movement in the body is called the motor cortex. The hands are a relatively small part of the human body, but fully one-fourth, one-quarter of the motor cortex is dedicated just to moving the hands. In order to move the hands with skill and precision, the brain has to learn the exact combination of muscles needed for each and every hand movement. This is why babies and children take several years to learn how to control their hands. Now, Psalm 8 tells us that the heavens were the work of God's fingers. This is metaphorical language, but it does show us that the purpose of fingers is to create. The great skill of human hands confirm that mankind was created to be a spiritual being with the ability to create. Isaac Newton said that, as far as he was concerned, the thumb alone would be enough to convince him that there is a creator. So every atheist carries with him two powerful arguments that undermine his atheism. Next time you confront an atheist, just, hey. Now let's talk about human skin. Human skin has unique features. Humans are furless, relatively speaking. Apes are completely covered in fur. There is no thick mat of hair between us and the world. And the sensitivity of human skin is incredible. This gives human beings an enriched sense of feeling that is unique to our species. We are designed to have direct sensory contact with our world and with each other. Physically touching the bare skin of a baby has been shown to be crucial to the baby's emotional and physical development. And the baby's bare skin magnifies the touching and handling of its parents. Optimal brain development seems to depend on the touching of the baby's skin. And please, I want to be careful here, but it has to be said. In defiance of our entire culture that depersonalizes it, nowhere is the nakedness and sensitivity of the human skin as important as in human sexual love. Marital love is celebrated in the Song of Solomon. And in contrast to the brief, impersonal encounters between animals, human sex is designed to be face-to-face, a whole-body, tactile experience. It's designed to be person-to-person. It's sex as if people mattered, because people do matter. Now, time fails to discuss the unique human throat, designed to produce language and speech. The unique human face with its 50 fine facial muscles that make an incredibly expressive canvas capable of expressing an infinite number of emotions through over 10,000 facial expressions, as opposed to about 20 or 30 for a chimpanzee. How about the unique language center of the brain? Or the uniquely long childhood of the human being, designed to let the child acquire vast amounts of knowledge and skills and to develop deep personal relationships with family. But let me address one more area that we hear much about, the human genome. The genome is the genetic code that is stored in each cell of every living thing. This code is stored in the DNA molecule. Evolutionists claim that the similarity of the genome between humans and apes, which is somewhere in the range of 90%, they say this proves that human beings evolved from apes, or at least from an ape-like creature. Now, there have also been studies that show that there is 90% similarity between the genomes of human beings and mice, but they don't talk much about those studies. Now, let me give you two observations about this. Observation number one is that two sentences can use the same letters and be almost 100% the same, but have vastly different meanings. For instance, Darwin is a scientific god. Or, Darwin is a scientific dog. Those two sentences are almost identical, but they have vastly different meanings. So the, quote, small difference between the human and the ape genome can result in very different creatures. And second, they make it sound like all you would have to do is just tweak the genome of an ape of a little bit, and you'd have a human being. Again, some of our college roommates might seem to confirm that. But think of this, the human genome has over 3 billion units of information. A 10% difference amounts to about 300 million units of information. That is not a small difference. The fact of the matter is that each human cell contains a genetic blueprint with information equal to 1,000 sets of encyclopedias. You still know what a set of encyclopedias is, don't you? No, the younger ones don't. They used to say, well, an explosion in a print shop can eventually produce a set of encyclopedias. No, it can't. An explosion in a print shop can't produce one set of encyclopedias, let alone 1,000 sets. And no combination of blind chance or series of accidents can produce a human being. We are uniquely made. Our bodies are vastly different from that of any animal, including the apes. The bottom line, young people, you are not an accident. And you are not an animal. You have a higher purpose, of higher meaning. Mankind was created, not evolved. That's the problem in churches. We're created and not involved. But I digress. Second, we are created male and female. Genesis 1:27, the last part of the verse, male and female, he created them. And my dear ones, the Bible says together, man and woman are called man. Now, every so often, scientists rediscover an amazing fact. Brace yourself. Men and women are different. Despite the unisex movement of the 1970s, the difference between men and women have been proven to go right down to the cellular level. There isn't time to go into every aspect of this controversial topic, but suffice it to say two things. Both genders together reflect the image of God. Like our two eyes and our two ears enable us to see and hear the world in stereo, just so God created men and women to complement each other in different ways. And as the French say, vive la différence. Second observation is that marriage was designed to be between one man and one woman for one lifetime. And more than one study has shown from history that the redefining and collapse of what they call traditional marriage is one of the clear signs of a civilization on its way to collapse. So in God's image, and as male and female, man was created. The second part of this equation, man is fallen. The fall of man in a spiritual sense is set forth in the second and third chapters of Genesis. Widely dismissed as a fable, you need to understand that what we have here is a summary account, not a detailed chronicle. And you need to stop imagining this account in the pastel colors and storybook pictures that we've all been exposed to. The events of the American Revolution are sometimes presented in that dreamlike manner. But that doesn't make those events fables either. Understand first the nature of the test that was given to our first parents. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. People say, oh great, there's a magic tree and that's where all our problems came from. Now, I pointed out to you before that the Ten Commandments would have made very little sense to Adam and Eve. Thou shalt not steal. God had given them the world, essentially. Thou shalt not commit adultery. With who? They're the only ones there. So God gave them a command they could understand. There wasn't necessarily anything miraculous about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The real issue was whether Adam and Eve would let God tell them what was best for them, or if they would decide for themselves. They decided to choose their own way apart from God, and this is always the essence of sin. It's repeated in every one of our lives. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Every defiant toddler stamping his feet and clenching his fists is really screaming out the same question. Who's in charge here? I think it should be me. This is what our first parents decided. Now I want you to see the consequences of their failure, of their disobedience. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now look down at verse 19. As part of the consequences, a curse on the serpent, a curse on the woman, a curse on the man, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Paul summarized all of this in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, then he looks forward to the Gospels and he says, so death spread to all men, for that all have sinned. And because we've sinned, we all need a Savior. Genesis 5 records the first generations after Adam, and like the tolling of a bell, 8 times in that chapter, each story ends with the same 3 words, and he died, and he died, and he died. And that is exactly how each of our stories on this planet will end. And he died, and she died. So how did God respond to their failure? How does God respond to our failure? First, he gave them a promise. Genesis 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between you, speaking to the serpent, to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, literally your seed and her seed. And rabbis scratched their head for centuries because, not to be indelicate, but women don't have seed. I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sin, from their sin, be brought forth from a virgin. And then it ends, he, this promised one, shall bruise your head. That's a mortal blow. You shall bruise his heel. I've talked to you many times about how on the cross the heel of Jesus Christ was crushed against the upright by the spike. But on the cross, Jesus Christ dealt a mortal blow to the devil's plan to separate us from our Creator. God gave a promise. Someone would come, the promised seed of woman, who would deliver a mortal blow to the enemy of our souls and undo the awful damage of our sinful choices. He gave a promise. He gave a picture. Newly ashamed of their nakedness after their disobedience to God. Look down in verse 21 of Genesis 3. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God covered them with the skins of an animal. In other words, an innocent animal was sacrificed so that their shame could be covered. There was a promise, there was a picture, and then finally God gave a person. He gave his own son, Jesus Christ. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's Adam. So by one man's obedience, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. This means that because of Christ's obedience to God the Father in going to the cross to die for our sins, and because of his resurrection, he can take away our sins. He can take away our shame. He can give to us his own righteousness. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This then is what the Bible teaches about man. We are made in God's image. We are special. We are far above the animals, and our bodies reflect that purpose. But we are fallen, stuck in our own sin and shame, helpless. We are spiritually dead. And that's why we need Jesus. And the Bible says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. God always speaks to us through his word. Something in what you have just heard has spoken to your heart. Something is prompting a response in your soul. You sense that God is speaking to you about something. It's time for you to talk to him about it. Tell him that you're listening to him. Use the words of the boy Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Lord, I'm listening." Some of you already know what God is dealing with you about. Maybe it's to put your faith in his son Jesus to be saved. Maybe you've already trusted Jesus, but you need to follow your Lord in believer's baptism. Maybe some of you, like I was when I was a teenager, you need to come back to the Lord Jesus after being so far away. Maybe you need God's guidance in some matter, or you're burdened for yourself or for someone else. Just want to come and pray by yourself or with a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe you'd like for me to have a word with you and a word of prayer. God speaks to our hearts. It's time for us to respond to him. It's time to pray. Now, our Father in heaven, we give this time to you. Please don't let any of the seed be stolen away from any heart. As you deal with our hearts, O Lord God, Help us to say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears, and to respond and do what it is that you're dealing with us about. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.